By way of introduction, I just want to remind you that we've seen that the Holy Spirit is intimately engaged in everything in the Christian's life, from our salvation to our ability to experience the love of God, the hope of our salvation, and just about 40 other significant things that the Spirit brings to our lives as well. And the consequence of this is that to the degree that we experience the Spirit's filling, or the degree that we experience the fullness of the Spirit, to that degree we can also experience the other works of the Spirit in our lives. And so the question then arises, well, how can we position ourselves then to experience the filling of the Spirit? We've already considered the importance of keeping our focus on Christ and our faith in Him and His work rather than on ourselves and on our works. This morning I want to ask you to consider a second, what I believe is critically important, means of positioning ourselves to experience the filling of the Spirit, and that is removing hindrances to the Spirit's filling. Because of the length of our text, I want to introduce the text verse by verse. So if you would, please turn to James chapter 4. And I want to consider first the source of the problem that these believers were having. We see it in verse 1 and 3. Now, as you're turning there, James has an interesting way of getting the attention of his readers. Quite often in this letter, he introduces a topic by asking one or more questions, and these questions are very often tough and sometimes rather unsettling questions. For example, in chapter 2, he highlights the problem of favoritism in the flock with the question, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" That's in James 2:4. He concludes the discussion by asking another disturbing question. In view of your favoritism, won't onlookers then blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? In other words, Christ's name, or as they were called, Christians. That's in James 2:7. Again, talking about the importance of living in a way that demonstrates true faith in Christ, he asks this question in verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And he goes on to ask, if someone has a need and we just say, "Well, go in peace and be warmed and be filled," what use is that? And then again he asks the question, "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" So these are really tough and unsettling questions, and they're kind of like a spiritual slap in the face. James does it again here in chapter 4, and in fact he asks four very tough questions in just the first five verses, and he leads off with two of those questions in verse 1. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" And so James pulls no punches here. "You've got problems," he says to these believers, "and here's where they come from." And then he asks the question, what's the source? "Isn't it your pleasures that wage war in your members?" Now I want you to notice two things. First, the root cause of the problem is your pleasures, and he mentions that again in verse 3. Before we go on, consider that in chapter 3, James has talked about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart. That is, there were Christians that were struggling with bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in the foundation of their lives. And we've been talking about the foundation of our lives, the thinking, choosing part of us known as the heart. And he said that when these things are found in the heart, there you find every evil thing. Now those evil things are clearly showing up here now in James chapter 4 in terms of interpersonal relationships within the body of Christ. So the first things that James does is show us the source of these problems, and he says that they come out of a desire to please self and to satisfy ourselves. It's self-centered and it's ambitious toward self. The second thing that I want you to notice
is that these desires are waging war in our members. In other words, James says, the outer struggles in the fellowship come from inward wars that are going on within us that are there literally because we are divided at times within ourselves. You see, these Christians struggle with the same thing that we do as at times. They wanted to pursue things. They wanted to pursue the things of God, but they were torn because they also found themselves at times wanting to pursue the things that satisfied themselves, the things that they wanted to do. And James has a name for that in this letter to these believers. He says in chapter 1, he calls it being of two minds or being double-minded. And he's going to bring this up again in just a few verses, but his point is this. We as believers can struggle with wanting it both ways. We can struggle with wanting to walk with God but please self. That can show up in our personal relationships with one another. It can show up in dating relationships. It can show up in a host of ways. And so we can struggle with this. And James tells us that this war that we have inside shows itself not only inwardly then and personally, but can also show itself outwardly and corporately in the fellowship of believers. So I want you now to consider how the source, this drive to desire, to satisfy personal desires, how that manifests outwardly. James tells us in verse 2 and 3 how the inward war now comes out. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, James uses incredibly strong words here. He says this, as Christians, and he's speaking to Christians, out of your inward desires come not only fights and quarrels, but out of that inward desire you also commit murder. Now I suspect that James is making legitimate use of what we call hyperbole here. And we do see hyperbole used in Scripture. Christ used it, for example, in Matthew 23:23, when he accused the Pharisees of straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. His listeners understood they weren't really chowing down on camel. I think that's what James is doing here as well. I don't think their numbers are being decimated by believer-on-believer murder. But James is using this hyperbole, this word, you're murdering one another, just to show how serious this can be in the body of Christ. He says literally, you're killing one another here. You're not literally, but figuratively, you're killing one another. You're exacting great damage on one another as you seek to meet your own needs. Now, there were two further indications of double-mindedness, and that was their failure to ask, which I take as they were not coming to God and asking, and sometimes we don't because we know inwardly that what we want is really not of God, and so sometimes we don't ask. Other times, we ask with wrong motives because we want to spend it on our pleasures. But at the very heart of what James is saying here is simply this. It is the idea that there can be a failure to deal with the reality that we've got to decide what we really want. No more two minds, James says. Do you want to follow God? Do you want to live for God? Do you want to walk with God or not? Or do you want to live for self and satisfy yourself? And there can be a war going on inside, and it can spill out into our relationship with others when we haven't dealt with that basic issue. What am I going to do in life? Now, there's a very serious problem. We've seen the reason for the problem, and if James hasn't been direct enough so far, he's about to kick it up a notch. So notice this unsettling reality now that James introduces in verse 4. Verse 4, James says, "You adulteresses." Stop there for a minute. What would you have thought if I had started the message this morning and said, "You adulteresses"? It's pretty quiet. What would you have thought? I know what I think. I know what I think as I read this over this week. Seriously, James? Really? You've already alluded to murdering one another. Now you're calling us adulteresses? Well, James is serious about these things, and uncomfortably so. And so he says, "You adulteresses," and here he comes with another very unsettling question. "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" Look, James says, those who are unsaved in the world live in a particular way. They live in a different way. Their desires go in a different direction than living for God and putting God first and asking God what He wants in my life and from my life. But he says, that's not you, or it shouldn't be you, in spite of the fact that it sometimes is. We can still struggle with, do I want to live for God or self? Do I want to please God or do I want to please myself? One day I can be living out of one mind that has a bent toward God so that I'm pursuing God. The next, in the nightness of the darkness of my own room, I can be living out of a second mind with a bent toward world kind of stuff that's incredibly damaging to spiritual life. I can find myself sinning with a tongue. These are things that James brings up by complaining toward other about other fellow believers. Or I can be good to go with brothers and sisters in Christ, treating them all like they are, in fact, brothers and sisters in Christ around me. I can be living out of that mindset, or I can be living out of a mindset that has favoritism in the flock. There's one or two or maybe more that I really don't have anything to do with, simply because it's hard to have something to do with them. Something's come up, maybe. The bottom line is, I don't find myself treating every Christian around me like a brother or sister because it's not easy. It doesn't fit in with what my own desires are. I'm more desirous of being comfortable, not being stretched, not reaching out, not bridging the gap or taking down the wall. You see, the problem is, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of Christ. If you've put your faith in Christ, you are too. We are engaged to Jesus Christ, engaged to be married, and yet I can be committing adultery by living no differently than the unsaved person would live in the world, the person who's lost. I can make myself a friend of the world simply by not wanting to hear God's wake-up call that friendship with the world is nothing less than hostility toward God. And if James hasn't been direct enough with his use of the words adulteresses or friend of the world and hostile toward God, he adds a final statement that is sure to get our attention. In verse 4 he says this, "Therefore, because to be a friend with the world is hostile toward God, therefore whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You know, it's so easy to fall into that. Sometimes it's just because we don't want to be uncomfortable. And we're living in a world that is opposed to God, and it's hard to stand up and take a stand and say something. It's hard to speak truth. It's easier to just go along with the flow, or maybe the dirty jokes that are taking place around the water cooler or whatever, than it is to live differently and look differently. Because if I stand up and I say something, or if I walk away from that kind of thing, or I refuse to participate in the loose talk that's going on at work, then I might be seen as not as friendly as I should be towards somebody that's lost over here. And sometimes I choose that over being light in a dark place. It can happen in dozens and dozens of ways. I can really, in practice, live more like I'm a friend of the world than I am a friend of God. James says, if you want to be a friend of the world, that makes you, in practice, an enemy of God. what's he talking about? He's talking to believers. He said, you can be a child of the Most High, but in some ways, in the way you live, you're living almost as if you're an enemy of God. These are strong, strong words. Last week we looked at Hebrews 4 and we saw that a real, genuine Christian can miss out on what God has for us. And here it is again. James makes the point strongly, right in our faces. We can struggle. We can be attempting to live with two minds that create an internal war and external strife. Salvation isn't lost, but neither is it truly experienced and enjoyed either. And it's why James writes the way he writes. He's simply saying, you really don't want to live there. You don't want to live like that. So James said it's possible to find ourselves in practice living almost as if we're enemies of God. How is that possible? Well, James shows us next. He gives us in verse 4 the reason for this unsettling reality. Excuse me, verse 5. James says, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Now, notice again, here's another hard-hitting question, uncomfortable question. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? In other words, what he's saying is, do you think God is talking just to hear himself? No. So what does he go on to say? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now, scholars tell us that when we come to this particular verse, this is one of the more difficult verses in Scripture to translate for a number of reasons. The first is that we don't know for sure who the He is that is doing the jealous desiring of the Spirit that He's made to dwell in us. In other words, the language doesn't make clear whether the jealous one is God the Father, as some suggest. Others suggest that the one who is jealous might be the Spirit of God who's jealous. To further complicate matters, we can't tell from the language whether the Spirit is Spirit with a capital S, it's pneuma in the Greek, or whether it is the human spirit. In other words, we can't really tell from the language whether this is the Holy Spirit that God has caused to live in every believer, or whether it's the human spirit, whether God has caused to live in every man, in every living being. And so there are a number of ways that this is translated in various translations. For example, our translation this morning, as I use the New American Standard Version, makes clear that, or indicates that God is the He that's doing the jealous desire. It's God Himself that has a strong desire, and that strong desire is toward the Spirit that He has made to live within the believer. Now, if this is correct, then what James is saying here is that the reason that a believer who still has a mind for the world, who's double-minded, the reason he's actually hostile toward God is because God has such a strong desire toward the elevation and the honoring of the Spirit of God that He's placed within the believer. To put it more simply, if this is the correct interpretation, then God the Father is greatly jealous that the believer not grieve the Spirit that God has caused to live in him. In other words, then, what James is saying is to grieve the Spirit is to set ourselves against God as hostile to Him and as an enemy to Him. On the other hand, the King James Version that some of you may have says, do you think, or the original King James, do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? King James interpreters or translators thought that the Spirit that dwells within us that God has made to dwell in us is the human spirit. And that human spirit tends to lust, have a strong desire to envy what we don't have, to want what others have. And therefore the quarreling and so on comes out of that. God didn't create the human spirit like this, but once sin entered the world, the spirit of man was warped And so we who are believers can still struggle with very strong wrong desires. And this fits the context of envying and quarreling as well. Still other translations see the Spirit of God as the one who is doing the jealous desiring, the one with the strong desires. And his desires are good desires toward the believer, such that if the believer is still playing around with worldly desires, then that in practice makes him hostile toward God. In other words, if this translation is right, the Spirit of God is jealous about how the Christian lives his life. And all three of these make sense. And it doesn't, whichever one it is, it doesn't change two facts. Doesn't change two things. Whatever translation is the best doesn't change the problem. We can still struggle with two minds. And that's not good. The second thing that doesn't change is the fact that God has given us a solution. However that verse is best read, God has a solution. The problem, in other words, is not the last word. Thankfully, God has the last word in the life of Christians. And so then this leads us to James revealing for us God's gracious solution for this problem that we can struggle. And we see that at the beginning of verse 6, where James says that a greater grace is available. But he gives a greater grace. Have you ever noticed in Scripture how wonderful the word but can be? Now, sometimes it precedes something that's not good. But there are many times when it precedes something that is really good. And that word but, as a contrast, we say, oh, how beautiful that word is. For example, Romans 5, 7, and 8. Paul writes, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that a wonderful word? Fantastic. It's all over in Scripture. And here that beautiful word appears again in James. So notice the contrast. James says, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Then he adds that other, Scripture has, do you think God, Scripture says this for no reason? But the flow of the argument is this. If you wish to be an enemy of the world, a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God, but he gives a greater grace. The problem isn't the last word. As believers, we can struggle with double-mindedness that robs of joy and peace and that grieves God's Spirit. We grieve God's Spirit instead of positioning ourselves to be fully empowered, to be filled by him. But, James says, it doesn't have to be that way. Because as bad as that possibility is, there's a grace from God that is bigger than that old life, bigger than the pull of the world. Please notice next that there's a way to receive this greater grace. We see it in verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, because he gives a greater grace, it says, therefore God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, in spite of the devastating possibility of a believer having an affair with the world, which we can, God has a greater grace that's available, and he's about to tell us how to get it. Now, the road to God's greater grace is available, but it's not easy. It's costly, because it will cut to the very heart of any desire that's not yet fully given over to God. This road is the road of the humbling of self. And we know this because far from giving grace to the proud, God is actually opposed to the proud. If you're saying in two-mindedness, yes, I want to have this over here and I want to walk with God. On the other hand, I want to walk over here and do this. I don't want to let go of this. I want to hang on to this. then in pride you're saying, I understand what you're saying, but I want to elevate my desires over what you're calling me to, I'll guarantee you, you will lose the joy of your Christian life. You will not have the presence of God's Spirit living in you in fullness. You won't experience all of those things that come. You won't have any real sense of the love of God in your life or hope or any of those things. God opposes the proud, those who exalt their agenda over His, but He gives grace to the humble. And then he goes down, and because God gives grace to the humble, he shows us what the proper response is in verse 10. He says, the proper response is then to humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will put you up. He will provide what you need. He will take care of you. Now, God started with a statement. The statement was that God gives grace to the humble. He ends with the section with a command to pursue that grace through the humbling of ourselves. But between the statement and the command, like sandwiches, like slices of bread in a sandwich, between the two, he tells us how it is that we can walk the road that leads to receiving, experiencing, living in this greater grace that God has for us. Now, I want you to understand something here, because this is how James 4 ties in with our study, how can we position ourselves to be filled with the Spirit. The solution for double-mindedness with its inner war and outer quarreling that aligns us with the world and against God, the solution for that problem is the same as the means for positioning ourselves to experience the fullness of God's Spirit. It has to do with this, dealing with personal sin. Dealing with personal sin. It has to do with removing hindrances to experiencing the filling of the Spirit. So, James is about to give us four ways that we do this. The first way that James talks about in verse 7 at the beginning, he says, submit to God. Submit, therefore, to God. This is how we get grace, this greater grace. James is simply saying this: following Christ and fence sitting are incompatible. Following Christ and sitting on the fence, those are incompatible things. God has a name for it, being double-minded. So the answer is never, well, I kind of want to walk with God, so I think I'll try to listen to hear what He's saying to me and what He's calling me to do and how to live, and then I'll decide if the potential outcome is worth the price that I'm going to have to pay. No. Do I want to walk with God or not? Or do I want to hang on to this particular thing that I know isn't pleasing to God but still pleases me? So the road to God's greater grace, first, is simply to ask, what is God saying to me in this situation? And then do it. Do it. Submit to God. A second step along this road to receiving greater grace is to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Why is this so important? Well, it's important because God is opposed to the proud. He's opposed to those who stand against Him rather than hear Him and quickly submit to Him. And the devil himself is the very embodiment of all that resists God and all that is at enmity with God or that is an enemy of God. That's all epitomized by Satan himself. And so James' point is that Satan has a dog in this fight. Satan is deeply interested in whether I'm submitting to God or not. He's deeply interested whether I'm living out of single-minded purpose to follow Jesus Christ or whether I'm playing around with the world in double-mindedness, trying to sit on the fence, one leg in the world and one leg over here in the Christendom. You know, living like a Christian on Sunday or sometimes, and then at school living a different way or in the workplace. Satan has a dog in that fight. And so James tells us that he's the very epitome of pridefulness, of standing up against God and saying no. And so we have to resist him. The third step on this road to humility is draw near to God and he will draw near to you. God gives first a command and then it's followed by a promise. The command is draw near to God. The promise is he'll draw near to you. There's any number of ways to draw near to God. There are a number of disciplines of the Christian life, but I want to suggest two this morning that I think are critically important. The first is through an active prayer life. This is what we saw last week as God's means for Christians to enter the blessing of rest in him, rest in Christ. In Hebrews 4:6, we read, therefore, that's because of what Christ has done for us, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? So that we may receive mercy. God knows we need mercy. We are going to struggle and fall. Draw near with confidence. He's talking about prayer to the throne of grace. We may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. This is God's greater grace. This is the grace that's bigger than the pull of the world and all of that stuff that's out there. Perhaps one of the greatest needs that we have as Christians today is to discipline ourselves to lay aside everything else and get alone with God in what Christ referred to in Matthew 6:6 as the closet of prayer, the inner room of prayer. Unless we intentionally address this matter of our prayer life, our lives are just too noisy to hear God with any real clarity. Our ability to draw near to God and therefore God to draw near to us is strongly impacted by how willing we are to quit running and get quiet with him. Second, there's no drawing near to God without being willing to discipline ourselves to be consistently, regularly in the Word of God. How is it possible not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed in our thinking when the world is giving its message to us on bulletin boards and magazines and in the words of the songs that we listen to and everywhere we look and everything we listen? There's so many places where the message that is contrary to what God has for us in Christ and how he wants us to live in that relationship. How are we ever going to live differently than a lost world when we're constantly barraged by untruth? There's a constant onslaught. It's like having the basement of our room and the whole yard is flooded all around us. And it's just seeking to enter any crack and crevice that it can and fill that basement. We have got to be in the Word of God, renewing our thinking daily by feeding on the Word of God. Christ, before he left, prayed for his disciples and for all who would be his disciples. In other words, Christ prayed for you in John 17. And one of the things that he said was, oh, Father, God, set them apart in the truth. Thy word is truth. Set them apart in the truth, the Word of God. Set them apart. That means sanctify. That's the word for holy. Sanctify them in the truth. Make them holy as they get into your Word. No Christian will ever find God's grace through God's drawing near who isn't regularly seeking to draw near to God through God's Word. And then the next step in seeking this greater grace is that we cleanse and purify ourselves. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The hand is the principal member of our bodies through which we interact with what's around us. And so the cleansing of the hands refers to putting away outward behaviors and activities that are not honoring to God. Do away with it. The purifying of the heart refers to dealing with what we accept and what we believe to be true in the inner and deepest part of who we are, this foundational stuff, the stuff of the heart. To purify the heart is to allow God to walk through the basement of our lives and replace everything down there that's not true with what is true, so that the house based on the foundation is strong. And again, the primary means of doing this is through the cleansing of the Word. We see that in Ephesians 5:26, through the cleansing of the Word. So James is simply saying that this road of humility means that we are willing to deal with the sin in our lives, whether it's attitudes or actions, whether it's inward or outward, whether it's major or what may seem to be to us at times minor. Deal with it, God says. Finally, the road of humbling ourselves to receive God's greater grace includes embracing a godly sorrow for sin. James says in verse 9, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." How seriously do we take that? Really? How serious are we about really walking with God? Not only are we too busy to get quiet with God in prayer and in His Word sometimes, we're often way too busy to ever get on our faces before God and make David's heart cry our heart cry. "Oh God, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me." How often do we cry out with David as he did in Psalm 51? "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Wow, I find it easy just to brush it away. I don't want to have to think about that. How often do we cry out with David, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being." That's down in the foundation of our life. You desire truth there. And in the hidden part, "You will make me to know wisdom." How often do we cry out, "God, bring your wisdom like a spotlight into my life and turn the light on anything that's causing me to be at distance from you. I want to draw near to you so you'll draw near to me." How often do we cry out with David, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Now David went on to pray, "Oh God, don't remove your spirit from me." God doesn't. In the Old Testament day, God's spirit could be removed from a person. That God put his spirit on Saul, for example, and later to be king, and later he removed it because of Saul's sin. David cries out, and Psalm 51 is after his sin with Bathsheba. David cries out, "Don't take your spirit from me." Well, God won't take his spirit from you if you're a believer. But you can grieve the Spirit and have huge walls built up between yourself. So, you know, instead of, do we cry out with David, "Renew a steadfast spirit in me. I don't want a divided mind, O God. I want a steadfast spirit." Is it the desire of our hearts that God not cast us away from His presence, but rather that He draw us near to Him and Him to us? God doesn't take His Spirit from us, but is it truly the cry of our hearts, "Oh God, would You fill me? Would You fill me with Your Spirit? I want to cooperate with You to position myself. Would You work with me so that I might be positioned to walk in the fullness of this Spirit of God that Christ said will come to live within every believer?" You know, as I studied this week, one of the most striking things about this text was how James referred a number of times to these believers as beloved brethren. Beloved. And then he turns around and he calls them murderers and adulteresses. In a loving way. But in a very serious way. That just struck me. This is believers he's talking to. And I thought to myself, this is strong, almost to the point of seeming harsh. And my first response is to say, "Well, not me, God." And yet the Spirit of God has moved James to write these very words as a means of getting the attention of the readers of this New Testament letter. And that means your attention and my attention. Here we are in the 21st century. They're as fresh as the day they were written by the Spirit of God. And so I suspect that God would not have us too easily or too quickly dismiss the charge of sometimes having an affair with the world as not applying to us. God speaks these powerful words as a serious call to consider that we, it's a call to every single one here this morning that says, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a call to look in your life via the help of the Holy Spirit to see if we're struggling with any of these things. Because James says it in James 3:2. He says, we all struggle with many things. True? We do. We all struggle with in many ways. So are we willing to admit it? Are we willing to embrace God's solution of a greater grace so that hindrances to the filling of God's Spirit can be removed, so that we can position ourselves to be filled with the Spirit of God? Do you want that? Do you want that? I do. I hope you do too. Let's pray. Father God, these are strong words this morning. They were to James' reader in his day, they are to us. Same Spirit that put him on the page then is at work to take it off the page and drive it home deep to our hearts. So, Father, we ask, in what areas are we still double-minded? In what areas are we wanting to walk with God, and yet at the same time we want to protect this little thing over here, or we don't want to expend ourselves over there because it's uncomfortable, it's hard? Father, you have a greater grace. Your word is the last word. Yes, we can struggle with this, and it'll steal our joy, and it'll work against our sense of security in Jesus Christ. Father, the enemy is no gentleman. He'll jump in there and use everything he can. Thankfully, you have a greater grace, greater than all that. In fact, Paul wrote that when sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Thank you that it does. Let us participate in that grace, Father, I pray. May we submit to you. May we resist the enemy. Father, may we do all of these other steps. May we draw near to you so that you draw near to us. May we humble ourselves and look, truly take the time to ask you to do an evaluation, to do a heart checkup in the deepest parts of who we are, to turn the light on anything that you would say, I want to change that, and I'll do that for you. I'll give the grace so that that doesn't hold you anymore. Thank you for that. Father, I pray that it might be the desire of every heart here that you might fill us with your Spirit, that we may experience all that you have for us in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.